Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
To what I think is already an overreaction. And yet I think there's two great ditches along the road to the demonic and Satan. One of them is to say, oh, that little red boy with a forked tail and a pitchfork, who needs to worry about him? He's just a myth of medieval imagination. Nothing to it. Now, there is not a spiritual world. That's just men frightened by ancient animism and which developed into that idea. The other extreme is to see that behind every bush, rock, tree, behind every light bulb is the demon just waiting to jump on little kids and everybody he can. Somewhere in the middle of those two perspectives is where I think the truth is. To deny the evil one altogether and to make him so powerful and so pervasive that every act that we do is done by him are two extremes that we must avoid. For the Bible, it presents a very clear picture of the evil forces at work in our world. And we will see them here. This possibly is the clearest passage of all on the reality of the spiritual world which is all around us. Our day is especially plagued by a scientific technology that says, if I can't put it in a test tube, I don't believe it. If I can't repeat the experiment, it's not valid. Well, that always tickles me, especially when they start talking about the way the world was created and the way the world's going to end. Considering you can't put that in a test tube either and repeat it, I chuckle some at their scientific method. They bend for their own reasons and refuse to allow me to have any realm of reality. I think in our day, the occult has opened people's minds to the powerful potentiality in the realms of evil. I also think in our day, studies in the area of parapsychology have been able to pry man's mind open some at the latent potential that's there that we didn't even know was there at all. These areas and others are causing men more and more to think about the possibility of a supernatural world that is coexistent with our own and able to influence our world. The great problem, I think, as well as an overreaction, is a church that says, oh, today's like tomorrow. If I don't get it done today, I'll get it done tomorrow. Problems I had today were just circumstances, and I'll get over them. There's no real problem. And I think when we see tonight that we are in a spiritual battle for the lives of men, I think if you'll let the Holy Spirit open your heart and mind tonight, you will have a brand new perspective about day-to-day frustrations, day-to-day opportunities, and the things that we so take for granted as being the normal course of life. There's more involved there than simply just one day is like the next day. Friends, Paul, in the closing of the letter to the Ephesians, brings to light, as he does not as clear anywhere else, the spiritual battle in which we're involved as Christians. It has long been an enigma to me of why that people that accept Christ usually have such great problems all of a sudden. It sometimes seems to accept Christ is to open the door to the world cave in on you. And that has always been just the opposite from people think. People think that to accept Christ means, you know, it's kind of a bed of roses and everything will be good and God will protect you from everything and nothing will happen to you. And I've found it is diametrically opposed to that. To accept Christ is almost to declare public warfare with the evil forces in our world. And again, I must say, my personal opinion is not what you're after or what I'm after. I'm trying to delineate as clearly as I can from the inspired Word of God, historically and grammatically, Paul's understanding of the spiritual world and how we relate to it. And I think that we need to see and say that there is uniqueness about the revelation, and we cannot write something off in the revelation because we do not agree with it, or our age does not accept it, or we do not understand it. We have committed ourselves to the Bible as the self-revelation of God, and therefore we must be true to explicate the author's understanding and not our own. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. Because this is just about one paragraph, except from down in 21, I'll be going verse by verse without reading the whole thing. But I'll also be giving you some overviews that I think will be helpful in capturing the picture that Paul tries to give. From now on, you must grow stronger through union with the Lord and through His mighty power. Now, Williams translates this first verb, you must grow stronger, as a middle verb. Now, middle is what? What does middle tense mean? Middle mode. Middle voice. Excuse me, I'll get in a minute. Middle voice. What does that mean? It means that the subject of the sentence is acting himself. So, Williams translates this first verb, you must grow stronger. You must grow stronger. I think it's passive. I think it's present passive imperative instead of present middle imperative. And I would translate it, you must be made stronger. You see, again, it goes back to my central orientation of all that I believe and all that I do. I believe that man is not the focus, that God is the focus. That man's resources are not the focus, that God's resources are the focus. And since the endings in Greek are exactly alike, and you can't tell the difference except by the context, that I think be made strong is much better, especially in this context of putting on God's armor. And especially in the context of the rest of the sentence where it says, in union with the Lord through His power. Now, that's not talking about us doing something. That's talking about us allowing Him to do something in us. It's the supernatural preparation of God for spiritual warfare. The day you try to live the Christian life in your own strength and your own resources is going to be a sad day in your life. Because I don't care how good or faithful or enthusiastic or committed or intelligent or all the rest you want to make it, you cannot live the Christian life in the strength of the flesh. The Christian life is a supernatural life. And therefore, we must be empowered and enabled. So I think it should be translated from now on, you must be made stronger. Now, this word stronger or empowered is a word that is always used for supernatural power. Every place in the New Testament it's used is talking either God's power or Satan's power. It's never anywhere used of man's power. That ought to pass right off the bat. It ought to be passive instead of middle. But even go beyond that, I think, a place that it's used that I like it very much is Philippians 4:13. Anybody know that verse? Philippians 4:13? Have it memorized? David, why don't you give it to us? You hear that? I can do all things through Christ who empowers me, strengthens me. Now, there's the key. There's the key right at the beginning to the Christian life. The spiritual battle is, it's God's battle. It's God's power. It's God's armor. Now, we've got to do something with it, but it's not of us. And he goes on. Verse 11. You must put on God's full armor. Now, very quickly, on the side of your Bible, somewhere in the bottom, I'm going to give you the aorist imperatives that make up this chapter. Now, the first one there was an imperative, wasn't it? It was a present passive imperative, which is a command, and present tense means you must continually be empowered by God. Now, the rest of these are aorist, which I would translate. You must once and for all do this. And here they are. Put on, verse 11. Take up, verse 13. Hold, verse 14, take, verse 17. Four aorist imperatives to describe the spiritual warfare of the Christians. Commands from God to once and for all put on the armor of God. Once and for all, take up the armor of God. Once and for all, hold your position. Once and for all, take up the helmet of salvation. Now, here's the first one. In verse 11, you must put on God's full armor. Don't you know, as Paul was strapped there between two Roman soldiers, that he began to look at their armaments. Don't you know he was very familiar with the dress of a Roman soldier being chained between them for years? And he began to make an analogy between the Roman warrior and the spiritual weapons that are dealing with the spiritual battle. And you see, he's using something physical to describe something spiritual. Now, it may be that Paul was not so much thinking of the Roman warrior as he was the verse that Vernon read to you about that God, in looking at the Messiah, said, no one was there to help him. I put on righteousness myself. I put on my own helmet of salvation, and I went out and accomplished it. Now, this is God's armor, and it may be the very armor that God uses, in a sense, and that's why Paul is picking up on this armor deal, not so much from the Roman soldier, but from Isaiah 59:17. Which one it is? I think it's both. I don't think we can say either or there. I think it's both and. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, there's a beautiful little phrase that I think is very helpful in us understanding exactly what we're doing when we talk about the Roman armament and use it in the Christian life. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely empowered for the destruction of fortresses." Now, I like King James better in that particular one. It speaks of the fact that for the pulling down of strongholds. Our battle is not with people. I think so often we get upset with people. And we have to realize that it's beyond people where the struggle is. It's beyond even people in authority. It wasn't Nero that was the problem. It was the guy behind Nero. And we need to remember that we can't ever attack people. We have to attack people's lifestyle and maybe their false teachings. And we have to pray for them when they're authority. But we're in a spiritual warfare, not a fleshly warfare. Now, notice what it says. As to be able to stand. This word is a present infinitive. As being able day after day to stand. We're not looking for one great fight. We're not looking for one great battle. We're looking for a moment by moment, day after day, confrontation with the forces of evil in our world that will enable us to hold our positions. It goes on. To stand up against the devil's stratagems. Now, the word against is a word in Greek that means facing. Have you ever noticed that the warfare of a soldier, the breastplate, the helmet, the shield, are only functional when the soldier is facing you? Have you ever thought about that? When the soldier turns around, he is vulnerable, not only from the back, because the breastplate didn't go all the way around and cover everything, but the shield's gone. It's saying that in spiritual warfare, we are to face the problems, not to run from them. I think that's important. Then it says something about the devil's stratagem. Now, why that is a little D, I don't know. I do believe in a personal force of evil in our world. There is a real possibility in the Lord's Prayer where it says evil, the way that word is used, very possibly, and I would say probably, can be translated the evil one. Now, New American Standard Version does translate the Lord's Prayer, and keep us from the evil one, not just evil. I do believe in a personal force. I think the Bible teaches that from the very beginning. Not only the Garden of Eden experience, but the introduction to the book of Job. Isaiah 14 is caught up in not only Lucifer, but the king of Babylon. But it says too much just for an earthly king. It goes far beyond just an earthly king. And therefore, I think we have to have scriptural evidence for a personal force of evil all the way through the Bible. Now, when it says the devil's stratagems, I think we ought to look very quickly at chapter 4, verse 14 of the book of Ephesians. In chapter 4, it talks about this great problem of Christians being tossed everywhere. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. The word there is methodia. It's a word that means a purposeful plan against, a outlined master plan. Now, folks, I just think the evil one does have a master plan against the Christian. If the devil can't stop you from accepting Christ, he'll try to keep your mouth shut. If the devil can't keep you out of a kingdom, he'll try to keep you totally ineffective in the kingdom. If he can keep you where you were, you're not sure you're a Christian, you're worried about do you know enough to say anything to anybody, you're worried that you're so sinful that God couldn't use you, all of that is just stratagems to keep the Christian inoperative and unfunctional, even though he's in the kingdom. So here we have a devised plan, okay? Look at verse 12. For our contest is not with human foes alone. The word contest here is the word used for hand-to-hand, toe-to-toe, eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation. Those of you who are in the war, any war, realize that it's somewhat easier to fly over a town and drop bombs. It's somewhat easier to shoot artillery into a place than it is to stand eyeball-to-eyeball with another person and have to fight him hand-to-hand combat. That's a whole different ballgame. The struggle, the hand-to-hand combat of daily life is not... Now, the Greek has blood and flesh, which is just the opposite from the normal structure of flesh and blood. Why does it say blood and flesh? I really don't know. It's a very unusual use of that particular phrase, turning it backwards. Maybe it's because the word flesh is often used in Paul to mean evil. And he's not talking about evil here. He's just talking about human. Our hand-to-hand combat is not with human beings, okay? It goes on. But with rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of this dark world, that is, with spirit forces of evil challenging us in a heavenly contest. Now, these particular words are used many times. They're sometimes used for government officials in the book of Romans. And some have said, oh, what he's talking about here is contest with government officials. Just look at the context. Is there any possible way in the world that can be the proper interpretation? When it is just said that our wrestling is not with flesh and blood, how can they possibly relate to flesh and blood government officials? That is a perfect example of theological things governing interpretation of text instead of text interpreting theological things. Now, these lists are mentioned several times. It's mentioned in Ephesians 1:21, mentioned in Ephesians 3:10, in Colossians 1:16, in Romans 8:38. These listings, they're never the same. They're never in the same order. We're not talking about a set hierarchy in the angelic realm. We're talking about an ambiguous way of talking about spiritual powers. We can't say this refers to the cherubim, and this refers to the seraphim, and this refers to the archangels, and this refers to the normal. We can't do that. No, we have no basis for that. But because of the way it's used in all these contexts, these words are referring to more than people. It's referring to cosmic powers. And it goes on to be very specific about it. Now, it says cosmic powers of this dark world. I want you to give you two verses that I think help us to see exactly Satan's place in this. Satan is not an omnipresent, omniscient spirit. He is a created spirit. He is a spirit who can only be in one place at one time. It's a spirit who cannot read your mind. It's a spirit who cannot tempt us all at the same time. He ain't that fast. So, but what is his place? There are some New Testament passages that describe him and his place. We could look at John chapter 12, verse 31, John chapter 14, verse 30, or 2 Corinthians 4:4. And now I'll read that one. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light. He's called the prince and the power of the air in other places. He's called the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience in other places. He goes by many phrases like that. But I think it says that we are involved in that kind of warfare. Now, notice where it goes on to speak about the fact that the spirit forces of evil challenging us in, now my translation has, in the heavenly contest. Is that a good translation? It's the word heavenlies. Is that a good translation? Anybody? We've picked up on the word heavenlies about four times already. Does the word heavenlies in Ephesians mean in heaven? Never. Ever, never, ever, never. The word heavenlies means the spiritual realm. This fight is not in heaven. This fight is here. This fight is now. This fight is present. This fight is going on this moment. Look at the other places where the word heavenlies are used in Ephesians, and you'll see that it can't mean heaven. It's got to mean the spiritual realm. Now, notice where in verse 13 it says, and you must take on, aorist imperative, military term, you must put on God's armor. Now, notice it says God's full armor. Wouldn't we be dumb to send out a group of soldiers in Bermuda shorts and tennis shoes? Now, wouldn't that be stupid? Would you send soldiers to Vietnam with Bermuda shorts and a t-shirt and tennis shoes? And that's exactly the way God's people walk out in the world. Naive as a bunch of ducks, you know? Oh, what's happening? We must put on not part of the armor of God, but all of the armor of God. And the meaning is this. It's God's armor. It's not ours. It is at our feet. It's laying there. It's all around us. It's there. Everywhere we go, God's armor is available. But the key is we've got to pick it up and put it on. God provided it, but we've got to pick it up and put it on. First, before you can do that, you've got to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. Before you even know there's anything going on, before you understand the need for God's particular spiritual armor, you've got to realize that we are in a spiritual battle. Now, that's where the devil has just naived us right off the board. We don't even realize we're in a struggle, much less that we need spiritual armaments. Take up, erst command, take up once and for all the full armor of God so as to be able to take a stand in the day when evil attacks you. That's almost a direct repeat from the previous verse, two verses up. Paul repeats almost word for word what he's saying. Now the word that take a stand here is in your translation may be resist. Resist is what we're talking about. Make a concerted effort to hold out. It's used that way in James 4:7 and 1 Peter 5:9. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, in the day when evil attacks you, what is that? Now, the Jews pictured history as a binary kind of thing. It's in two halves. It's in this evil present world which is dominated by evil, and it's the age of the Messiah that one day will come where there'll be no evil. And it may be talking about the whole flavor of this age until the Lord Jesus comes back, Resurrection Day, Judgment Day. It may mean this whole evil day, mean this whole segment of human history. But I really think it means something else. Have there ever been days in your life when you just can't explain why everything seems to cave in? Days when it is almost unbelievable what happens to you in the circumstances you find yourself. Days when it feels like you're not in the valley of the shadow of death, you just dug the Grand Canyon of the valley of death. Days of loneliness, days of misunderstanding, days of unbelievable circumstances, days that nobody else understands or could comprehend. You ever have days like that? Could it be those special times like that? It's when this armor is so important. Well, I think it is, moment by moment. And I think those special times also come in each one of our lives. Also, Psalms 49, verse 5 and following, talk about this same word, the day of temptation. And it speaks of particular problems that we face in the world, about being lured away by temptation, about being caught off by the world system. Maybe it's talking about special times of temptation, but I think it's talking about day-to-day living, that you'll be able to stand. Now, the last of verse 13 says, having completely finished, I think that's probably a good translation. I think King James says, having done all. Having made your spiritual preparation with God's equipment, okay? That's what it's talking about. Having done all to hold your own. Verse 14. Hold your own. Erst imperative. Hold your own. Now, what does that mean? That means when the smoke clears and the guns have quit blasting
that there stands God's man, God's woman, God's young person, clothed in God's armor. And through all the noise and shrieks and turmoil and confusion, he's still there and he's still standing. Hold your own. Aorist imperative. Now here's four aorist participles that modify this verb, take your stand or hold on. Four. Now look what I'm doing. I gave you four aorist imperatives, commands from God for the Christian life. On one of these aorist imperatives, I'm going to give you four participles that modify the imperative. Now you've got to get the structure, you get all confused in what Paul's trying to say. On this particular one, in verse 14, the third aorist imperative has four parts, and here they are. First, with your waist encircled with the belt of truth. It's a participle, encircling yourself with the belt. Now, it's not so much gird up your loins. Now, gird up your loins is when a man was wearing a skirt, and all of them did. They would grab the back of the skirt, pull it between their legs, and tuck it in their belt so it became tied across their thighs. That way they could move. They could do anything they wanted to. We wouldn't be hampered by the skirt. That's not what we're talking about. That is the idea of girding up the loins of your mind. That's what that phrase means. This is talking about the wide belt that the Roman soldiers used. There's going to be an order of these four. As the Roman soldier would put on these things, this is the order. First, the belt went on. It was a wide belt, sometime with a shoulder strap, that held every other piece of equipment in place. It held the sword in place. It attached to the breastplate. It held all other equipment in place. Okay? Now, where did that come from, encircled with the belt? There is a passage in Isaiah 11:5. In Isaiah 11, it's that beautiful passage of the world where the lion and the lamb are together, and the child and the snake are together. And in that passage, it talks about the Messiah girding himself with a belt, not of the truth, but with a belt of no article truth. I think that's important. Girding, encircling yourself with a belt of truth. And then the second one is, put on right doing as a coat of mail. Now that is, put on, the word is righteousness, as a coat of the breastplate. It's a better way for us. A coat of mail describes a medieval armor. Now what does that mean? Well, that's from Isaiah 59:17, the picture of God. Does that mean that I put on my own righteousness? That's what Williams is translating. He says, put on right doing. Put on your lifestyle. Put on what you've done as a breastplate. Let me tell you, friends, if I put on my right doing as a breastplate, I might as well have a postage stamp. Friends, I have no confidence in my righteousness whatsoever. I do not trust in the strength of my resources or in the purposefulness of my flesh. I do not have any confidence in me as able to put on my righteousness. I think it's talking about 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, and he took him who knew no sin and made him to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I want across my chest the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God, deliver me from my own. The breastplate of righteousness is the imputed righteousness of the book of Romans, and not the lifestyle righteousness of the believer, in my opinion. Number three, put on your feet the preparation of the good news which peace supplies. The Roman soldier in that day wore sandals, but in combat wore hobnail sandals, so his foot wouldn't slip. The word for preparation here, in my translation, I hope yours has something like that, is a word that means readiness to move, ability to move, or it means a sure and firm foundation. You're trying to get a sure and firm foundation on ice skates? Now, maybe Peggy Fleming can, but RJ can't. I appreciate much more watching those ladies skate after I tried it one time. And I almost froze a part of my anatomy because I was on it most of the time. And could not get up off of it. It was terrible. So, readiness. And a sure foundation, not a shifting one, but a sure rock foundation. Okay? When it says the good news of peace, I almost want to go back to Isaiah 52:7, where it says, "Beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." I think there's something about that. That as we take the gospel to others, there becomes a real spiritual benefit for ourselves. I also believe that when it says the good news of peace, no, it hadn't been just too long ago in the book of Ephesians, where just a few verses over, I think it's chapter 1, verse 14, if my memory serves me correctly, where the Bible says of Jesus, "He is our peace." No, that's not it. Well, it does say it. I'll look it up later. Also, John chapter 14, verse 27. Anybody know that verse? Let's look it up. I believe that's the one that says, "My peace I give to you." John 14, 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The peace is Jesus. Number four, besides all these, take on. Now, the other ones have been aorist middle. Think with me now. You all have that outline of definition of Greek terms. If they're aorist middle participles, what is that saying? Aorist, a unit of action, possibly translated once and for all. Middle is the subject of the sentence, is doing the acted, not being acted upon. So what it's saying in these four participles, under the imperative hold, is you take up, you put on, you encircle. The emphasis on what the individual Christian must do for himself. But the last participle changes to an aorist active, which no longer is emphasizing we do it ourselves, but is saying you need to do it. You do it once and for all. Look what it says. Take up the shield which faith provides. Now, there's two different shields in the Roman army. One of them was a round shield the cavalry wore. The cavalry took them. You've seen those round shields. Another one was a 4 foot, that's almost tall enough for me, 4 foot by 2 foot shield. It covered the whole body. It comes from the Greek, same Greek word as the word door comes from, so you can imagine how big it was. The Roman army used those very effectively in battle. When they were coming into battle, the first line of defense were those men with those tall shields. And they would match those shields right together. And they made an impenetrable barrier that moved forward. Oh, were to God. Were to God. God's people could put their shields together and form an impenetrable front to the evil one. We're so busy doing our own thing and don't have times for others that it is rare in the church of the living God when God's people ever put their shields together for anything. But if they ever did, all the power and unity of mind and heart, which faith provides, for it you'll be able to put out some of the fiery-tipped arrows of the evil ones. Is that what it says? Some? Many? Most? All. These shields were made of a layer of metal or wood and a layer of leather. Wood, leather. Because when those fiery arrows dipped in pitch or lances dipped in pitch hit that, the very fact that they penetrated kind of far, put out the fire. I want to tell you, if you're naive enough to think that life just goes on day after day, there really is no force of evil, that things just happen and we're kind of controlled by circumstance, and you'll never realize there is a strategy out to thwart everything you have and do for God. But the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth and the sandals of the good news of peace are able to stop all the fiery darts of the evil one. Then he goes on. 17, aorist imperative again, the last one. Take once and for all the helmet which salvation provides. Now, this goes back to Isaiah 59:17. What is the helmet of salvation?
This is somewhat interpretive of my part, and I'll admit it from the beginning. But to me, the element of the helmet of salvation is a knowledge of the truth of the good news. So many people are torn apart in the spiritual contest of life because they don't have a grasp what the gospel really is. I want to tell you to know that I rest on the promises of God and that no one can pluck me out of His hand. To know that once I trust Jesus Christ by faith, that the keeping power of God is on my side. To know that God has made me co-inheritor and joint heir with Jesus Christ. That God has fully accepted me, not in my own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Is to put a helmet around my mind that no evil can penetrate once you understand the marvelous magnitude and the height and depth and breadth of what the good news in Jesus Christ really is. The helmet of salvation. I want to read to you something. I know it's late. It's going to take me a few more minutes. This is one of Bob Thiem's notebooks from the Baraka Church in Houston. And I'm just picking on him because I happen to be to reading him. I could do it somewhat to a lot of authors. Now, this is his exposition on what the helmet of salvation means. I want to read it to you. Four parts to the ancient helmet. There was a skin lining. This goes back to Genesis 3:21, the coats of skin, which speak of salvation. Since skin is obtained by shedding blood, this lining reminds us that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. The bronze cast, the helmet proper, was tough and durable, able to withstand any blow. This emphasizes the permanence of the plan of God. The gold crest or symbol of Rome emphasized the unique person of the Godhead, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man. The chin strap of the helmet gives stability in battle, thus refers to the doctrine of eternal security. Don't say amen, anybody, please. How much of that came from the Bible and how much of that came from his thought? If the strap on the helmet means this and this, why don't each hobnail on the shoe mean something? What happened to the strap on the breastplate? Why don't the buckle on the belt of righteousness? You see what we do to the Bible? The skin means this, the brass means this, the symbol means this, the strap means this. Baloney. Pure, unadulterated, gunky baloney. There is man, prime example of man interpreting the Bible by what man wants to get out of it. If I can't, well, you say, Bob, you make me so tired. Always using these Greek terms, who cares? Always talking about words and participles, and always talking about used to mean this and now it means this. Why do you do that? Just tell us. The reason I go into all that gobbledygook is to give a foundation for my interpretation. Just because I think it means something isn't worth a straw in the wind. If I can't back it up grammatically, if I can't back it up word study-wise, if I can't back it up with parallel scriptures, if I can't back it up with analogous statements, it ain't worth nothing because it's from man. Well, I can't scream much. I'll lose my voice. Now, notice where it goes on. It says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon in this whole thing. Now, the sword of the Spirit to me is beautifully explained in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, for the Word of God is a living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is the sword of the Spirit? You say, it couldn't be the Bible because the Bible wasn't written. It's the words of Jesus, which came to be categorized in the Bible. It is referring, for all practical purposes, to the Bible. And let me say something to you again and again and again so you'll never, never miss the focus of this church. You may say, oh, I enjoy your teaching so much, and that I appreciate that, and I thank you for your prayers. I am what I am because of my education and my commitment and your prayers, and all three are vitally important. But the most central and significant thing that we ever do in this church is not my teaching or preaching, Not Randy's singing, though it may be great. The central thing that we do above and beyond everything else, in which there is nothing else in the category, is to read the Word of God. What I think about the Word is incomparable to what the Word says itself. There is the authority. There is the life-giving source. There is what the Holy Spirit uses. That's why it's so important that we know the Bible and quote it with people and read it when we're together. I don't want a little hominy from somebody. I don't care for some little devotional. I want the Word of God. Oh, my soul. What we would be without the Word of God. That's the only offensive weapon in this whole thing. Then it goes on. Keep on praying. Present tense. Keep on, day after day, praying in the Spirit. Now, where have we heard that before, praying in the Spirit? Romans 8, 26, 27, Jude chapter 20, praying in the Spirit, locative of sphere, praying permeated, indwelt, enabled by the Spirit. We pray as if in a fog, and the fog that surrounds us and penetrates us is the Spirit. That's how we pray. In the Spirit, with every kind of prayer and entreaty. The first one includes worship. It's a wide term. The second one means particular individual request. At every opportunity, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, praying without ceasing, never stopping, moment by moment, directing everything in our life to God through Christ. Oh, the paucity of a prayer that only prays at dinner. The paucity of a prayer that only goes when you go to bed. If Jesus had to get aside to pray, he could even go a day or two without getting to pray, the Son of God. If Paul speaks about praying without ceasing every moment, do you think those of us can make the Christian battle and the Christian life without pervasive, constant, moment-by-moment prayer? Our prayer life is abominable, not only in duration, but in what it contains. Oh, to God that we, when we walk the streets of Lubbock, would realize that every opportunity and every encounter is a spiritual opportunity. I want to tell you, every time I hear an ambulance or a siren, I pray. Do you do that? Every time you see somebody in great need or hurting, do you pray for them? I'm sometimes in the grocery store, and I see a lady who's maybe her kids have got her so upset, because I know why that does. Or see someone who maybe just can't get oriented. Do you pray for them? You know, we got to hang up, we got to close our eyes and bow our head. The most prayer I do is driving. We need to relate every solitary experience of our waking life to God through prayer, moment by moment. Praying in the Spirit, never ceasing at every opportunity, and ever be on the alert, present tense, military term. What would you think about a maximum security prison and all the guards were asleep? What do you think about a war camp? What do you think about a war camp in the battle zone and the posts aren't manned? Everybody's sleeping. That is the picture of the Christian church in our day. We don't even know we're in the battle zone. And no one is manning the ramparts. Be ever on the alert with perfect devotion. The word there is perseverance. I think Matthew 7:7 says it clearly. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. We need to keep on with our prayers about people in need. Perseverance. An entreaty for my friends, my family, those that I like, my denomination, my church, for all of God's people. If there's anybody you wouldn't pray for, you've got a problem. If there's any Christian you can't pray for, you've got a spiritual problem. We ought to be able to pray about all of God's people meaningfully. Every moment. And look at verse 19. Paul says, and pray for me, and for me. He asked for prayer in Colossians 4, 5, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 25, and 2 Thessalonians 3, 1. Paul said, I need your prayers. And what did he pray for? Comfort, protection, wealth. He did not pray, ask prayers for himself. He asked prayers for the gospel. And here it is. Number one, that I may boldly make known the open secret of God's good news. Number two, oh, that was number one. Number two, excuse me. Number one is in 19, that a message may be given me when I open my lips. Number two, that I may boldly make known the open secret of the good news. And number three, that I may speak as courageously as I ought. Paul's prayer was not for himself and his own comfort, even for understanding. Paul's prayer was for boldness when the opportunity came to preach or speak the good news. That's something we may all be praying about, shouldn't we? Boldness to speak when God opens the door. Boldness to make known the gospel in every spiritual occasion. For the peoples whose lives you touch every day, you may never have the chance again, and they may never hear the good news except from you. That gas station attendant, that lady who checks out the supermarket, that salesman who you happen to meet, that neighbor, that phone call. I'm telling you, we are in a spiritual battle every moment of our lives, and we are ignorant of it. And we let opportunity after opportunity go by us because we don't realize